passage this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. That should be on page 869, and the Bible's there in your seats. This morning we're going to be looking at what is commonly referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while you find the passage, let me just give a few just reminders, because sometimes things familiar are things that we don't examine. First of all, I've run into people for whom the word Samaritan simply means stranger. And yet, for a Jew, to speak of Samaritans was often with a curse in their mouth. Samaritans were not loved by Jews, nor so much Jews by Samaritans. There's going to be described here a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho on a road that was surrounded by rocky crags and caves, a place replete with danger and robbers. So as Jesus describes this very true-to-life story, maybe you can imagine, we've probably all done it, when we drive into certain neighborhoods, we look around and maybe reach for the door locks. This is such a situation that Jesus describes. Just a few reminders and details to help us enter into this familiar story and yet one very distant in time and place from our own. Let me ask that the Lord would bless the reading of His holy word to our understanding, our good, for His glory. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, we come to a passage in your word that is in many ways familiar and yet all the more challenging, that we would truly hear it, understand it, and by the help of your Spirit respond with obedience and conformity to your will. O Lord, as we spend time considering your word together, would you be glorified as we sit humbly under your word? Would you be willing to use me, as broken and finite as I am, to proclaim your word to your people? Would you bless what is true, right, and good in what you have for us? And would all my failings be quickly forgotten? This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. When something captures our heart, when we devote ourselves to something, whatever it is or whoever it is, so very often that thing begins to shape us in turn. It can be very simple. some of you know, and some of you may be tired of hearing it, but a few years ago, I took up rowing. And when I started, I hardly wore a watch, usually just on days when I needed to know what time it was. But the more rowing I did, the more I wanted to see how far I was going and how I was doing and was my heart going to give out on me. And so I found out that they make these nice little watches that'll tell you how far you're going, how fast you're going. And now instead of a Timex, a nice cheap Timex, I've got this smartwatch, which not only tells me about my rowing, but tells me about my emails and all those things. My interest in rowing, my devotion to that one hobby, has changed the way I dress. It's not just in simple externals like that, but what we give our hearts to often begins to, in turn, change our hearts, our desires, our delights, our affections. And really, this morning, that is at the heart of this exchange between this lawyer, this expert in God's law, and Jesus. This man who's described as a lawyer is probably one of those who has been attending Jesus' preaching and teaching, keeping an eye on Jesus to make sure that what he's saying and what he's teaching is in keeping with the rabbinical understanding of what God's law says. His life has been given over to understanding, to studying, debating, and teaching the law of God. And so he has an opportunity now, and he puts Jesus to the test. And this is one of those places where you just see the wisdom of Jesus. He comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to walk in the promises and blessings that God has promised me?" And Jesus says, "Well, you're an expert. How about you tell me?" Someone says he knows the man's heart. This is a man who loves to show what he knows. And so Jesus gives the man the floor. And the man gives an answer. He answers from the Shema, from this central text from Deuteronomy about the Lord who is one and our call to love him with all that we are, which we've used earlier in the service. And then he blends it together with Leviticus 19 and the call to love our neighbors as ourselves, expertly weaving together these two supreme laws for God's people, loving God and loving neighbor. The man answers rightly. Jesus says that. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The man has answered rightly. But my question for you, for myself this morning, putting myself in his shoes, is, has he answered truly? Does he truly believe that that is the way to obey God and enjoy the inheritance of eternal life? Does he live this way? Has he given himself over to God fully? And in so doing, has he been transformed into obeying God and loving others accordingly? Instead of allowing the law of God to drive him to God, it seems he has focused on the law as an end to itself, as a means to evaluate himself and others, to justify self and to potentially condemn others. His question points to an ability to define those whom he is obligated to love as the limit, as the boundary. What are the technical parameters that describe obedience to this law? Because he hopes to live up to it. And he hopes in so doing, in justifying himself before man and before God, to earn eternal life. Whereas eternal life is found in God himself. God is the source of that life. It's God's life breathed into us by which we live. It is the eternal life of Jesus, which is our hope for eternal life. Life eternal is found in God himself, whom the law is meant to reveal to us, whom the law is meant to drive us toward in realization of the law's inability to justify us. And so, as Jesus gives his response to this man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" in the form of a parable, it serves as a window into the man's heart. and to those who likewise overhear Jesus, to us this morning too. A window to reveal the heart as shaped by a love of law over a love of God and therefore neighbor. One who limits the call to righteousness instead of expanding it to all parts of life in all situations. And in so doing, as Jesus gives us a window into his heart, as our hearts are open before us this morning, there is an opportunity for hope that our hearts might be changed. And where necessary, might even be replaced. In today's modern medicine, surgeons can access to fix and repair our hearts by means of blood vessels in our arms or in even our legs, but in times of emergency, in drastic situations, they still employ the very painful, traumatic act of cutting one's ribs and spreading the rib cage that they can access and do surgery and even when necessary, replace our hearts. This morning, as we consider Jesus' answer to the hope for eternal life, may we allow his word to crack open wide our ribs, to show us our hearts. Our hearts, those that have been conformed and transformed by love for God, which is expressed in love and care for our neighbors, or do we have hearts that are wayward, that are hardened, that need to be transformed? And would they be in turn healed, strengthened to beat after his? That procedure, I think, this morning is helped by three penetrating questions that the passage raises for us this morning. The first is, to whom am I a neighbor? And if you're using the outline there, I know it's not in a very grammatically appropriate form. I just apologize if that distracts you. But to whom am I a neighbor? Then what does it cost to love my neighbor? And finally, who am I in this parable? Let's ask that the Spirit, as we consider the word, would ask us and help us answer truthfully these questions. First, to whom am I a neighbor? And you might say, well, that's not the question the man asks. He asks, who is my neighbor? And you're right, that's not the question. And Jesus doesn't ignore that question. In fact, Jesus kind of alludes to the answer to the question by using the Samaritan as the positive example in the parable. And as we see the man's inability at the end to even refer to him as a Samaritan, but he has to refer to him obliquely as the man who showed mercy, Jesus is confronting the unbiblical, the ungodly boundary that this man has, who would consider a Samaritan not his neighbor. And Jesus is saying, well, your neighbor certainly includes Samaritans, as the man in this example would consider a Jew his neighbor. And so Jesus confronts this man and gives them this difficult pill to swallow. Jesus' answer to who is my neighbor is the giving an example of one who would otherwise be hated, be an enemy. Our neighbor includes those that we would be tempted to ignore, to despise, to hate, even kill, at least in our hearts. But even as Jesus provides a sort of answer to the man's question, as he so often does when answering questions from people in the crowds, he pushes to the real question, to the real heart of the matter. He pushes past it to the more important. It's not sufficient to have a definition of neighbor, even though that's a helpful place to start. What we need to ask is, whoever our neighbor is, however we have defined our neighbor, are we responding to them with love? Are we being a neighbor to them? We see this in the way Jesus concludes the parable. He asks the man, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus' question isn't, have I answered who is your neighbor, but who demonstrates how to love one's neighbor? That shows us what Jesus is seeking to answer in this passage. And the man, by saying the one who shows mercy, and Jesus' declaration that he should go and do likewise, reminds us that love for neighbor, which God commands, is not mere affection. It's not just tolerance. It's not just acceptance. Well, I guess you're part of the crowd, the in crowd. No, the obedience to the command that the lawyer himself has provided as a reflection of God's word is love that is grounded in compassion and expressed in action. That to love God as we ought and to love our neighbor is not just to know who our neighbor is, but respond to them with compassion and expressed love in action. Asking, who is my neighbor, almost unconsciously says, well, who is worthy of my love? Who's on the in crowd that has shown themselves worthy or I'm obligated to? Whereas the story Jesus offers and the question he presents directs the responsibility not to the other people to be worthy of our love, to qualify our love, but it starts with us. With our asking, how am I loving as God commands? Who am I loving as God commands? It asks us to consider, how do we see people? How are we willing to respond to the people that we see? One of the things to consider is that this passage is told from a Jewish rabbi on the way to Jerusalem about a man traveling from Jerusalem. And so all those who are hearing this would have expected the man who falls prey to the robbers to be a Jewish man, right? And so that would mean that to the priest and to the Levite, who might be prone to even have a narrow definition of what a neighbor is, well, that's a fellow Jew. He's from the area of Jerusalem. He's proximate to me geographically and locationally. The man fits the definition of neighbor. The problem with the priest and the Levite is not that they have a bad definition of what a neighbor is, but even knowing, they have failed to treat this man as a neighbor. The problem to start was not the man being outside the definition of neighbor, but that they failed to love him as the neighbor that he already was. Jesus' main point is not to expand our definition of neighbor. Now, he certainly does it. But he could just as easily use a Roman soldier in this example. The Roman soldiers were oppressors. They're overt military and empirical enemies who were more foreign, and not only more foreign, but they were completely pagan in their theology and their beliefs. Oppressor, foreign, pagan. Yet the Samaritan is a geographically closer example. There's some kind of ethnic connection between the Jews and the Samaritans that was part of the distaste, is the view that they had mixed with pagans and others to become the Samaritans. Their religion was based on Judaism, but it was twisted in their false practices and worship. Jesus isn't just saying, whoever is the most distant, whoever is the most hated, the most distinct from you, you have to include them in neighbor, even though that's true. But Jesus is saying, the Samaritans who just live down the road from Jerusalem, who are your distant relatives, who are in some way connected to you religiously, who are already your neighbors, how are you loving them? This parable's fame and its influence for 2,000 years has caused us to understand that race and class and ability, any designation or classification, should not be an excuse to exclude someone from the category of neighbor. Essentially, everyone is our neighbor or could be our neighbor. And yet, as we live in a day and age where we can read online of individual and communal tragedy around the world, conflicts in the Middle East, famines in Africa, persecution in the Asian subcontinent, and so many tragedies, we might feel overwhelmed asking, well, if all of these people are my neighbor, how do I love them? How do I have compassion for them? How do I have mercy for them? And we can begin to lose the trees for the forest. We can become frozen in indecision and inability to move. It's, in a more crass example, it's like going down the cereal aisle in your local grocery store when you don't know what you already want. I can have 8 different varieties of chocolate. I can have maple brown sugar. I can have sugar-free. I can have flakes. I can have puffs. I can have granola clusters. And you begin to say, what do I do? The call to see everyone as potentially our neighbor can cause us to forget that the primary thing to see is not who of these will I pick as my neighbor, but the ones that are already my neighbor. The ones already in position on the path in front of me, already close to me geographically, already close to me in my community, am I loving them as a neighbor? Will we not grow frozen in indecision and being overwhelmed, but maybe would we just look more closely and say, who are the people right in front of us, right around us, that we happen to along the way? Who are the people that live within sight of our very own home? Or at least a short drive if you live out in the country. Who are the people that work around you if you work in an office? Or who are the people that you work alongside at the job site? Who are the people that we see day in and day out, we shop with or shop from? Have we somehow set up a barrier to seeing them as our neighbor, whether from pride or apathy or distraction? And are we willing to tear down whatever would stand in the way and ask, am I showing them the love that God has called me to? If I'm not being clear, let me just say, the call to see everyone as potentially our neighbor, even to define who our neighbor is good and true, but let that not be a distraction from saying, who has God already placed in my path? And to ask the question of ourselves, am I loving them as a neighbor? Maybe ask God to just help you answer that question with one, maybe two people in your life. And so we've tried to ask this question that Jesus is asking of us. Am I loving the neighbors I've already acknowledged that are already present, are already around me? Am I loving them as God has commanded me to? And in asking that question, one of the things we might use to consider whether we're doing that is the costs, the expenses, the drains that we're willing to expend on their behalf. What does it cost to love my neighbor? Now, on one hand, we might say nothing. I saw a bumper sticker just the other day that said, being kind is free. And on one hand, it doesn't cost me much to smile at someone, maybe to choose kind words instead of angry words. It's an interesting sentiment. It's a fairly attractive sentiment. I'm not going to say it's wrong. But the truth is that to obey the second greatest commandment is often not very easy. It's often not free. It's often very costly. And so very often, if we have not counted those costs, we are less likely to expend ourselves in love rather than to hold on to what we have and move on by, right? Perhaps you've been at a store and you've seen something that says, wow, that looks really interesting. You pick it up and say, oh, there's no price tag on it. Oh, I'm hoping it's cheap. And you find that little barcode scanner at Target or Walmart, and you scan, and you're like, $20, $20, $20, $80. Oh, no, it's not that pretty, not that interesting. We put it back down, right? But if you had known that it would cost $80, and you knew how attractive or how useful it might be, and you had those $80 in your pocket ready to spend, you're more likely to expend it on that thing, right? Jesus in the call to discipleship says to follow after him is to be like one who builds a tower, who first counts the costs, who tallies up what it's going to require. If we're going to love our neighbor, if we're going to commit ourselves to being the neighbor that God commands us, it means we're going to have to tally up the costs. Because often it's the cost that prevents us from loving our neighbors. Likely that's what's happening with the priest and the Levite. If love was so easy, so in keeping with our natural disposition, why didn't they do it? Well, we don't know exactly what prevented them from showing compassion. One option that's been offered is, well, they're priests and a Levite, and so a ritual cleanliness mattered to them, and maybe they were afraid that this man was dead and they would be ritually unclean. And that's possible, but they're going the wrong direction from that. If they're in Jerusalem, if they've been serving at the temple and they're leaving, they're likely going home after their required time of service. And so they're going to have plenty of time to deal with any ritual uncleanliness and not be prevented. It may simply be that they are going home, that they're missing their bed, that they're missing home cooking, that they're missing their families after being in Jerusalem, and they don't want to be delayed. They don't want to miss out. They don't want to disappoint their families. We don't know exactly what the cost was that the priest or the Levite considered it would mean for them to come to this man and care for him, to see what was going on. But whatever it was too high for them to pay. Conversely, we need to consider, what cost did the Samaritan expend? The first one is that he stopped and had compassion. Brothers and sisters, it was emotional. And I will confess that as I have sat under this passage this week and considered the cost of loving neighbors, this is one that I often struggle with, especially as a pastor. Because to enter into someone's life, to ask the question, might mean I hear of something ugly, of something sad, of something painful, that if I am responding like Jesus, means I am called to have compassion with, that I'm going to have to suffer, that I'm going to have to know. It's interesting that in the passage that the men, when they saw the man, they crossed over. And maybe it was that they wanted to avoid being too close to him, but I think part of it is they didn't want to see too closely what was wrong so that they would have to avoid the emotional burden that that might bring on them. But the Samaritan, instead of passing over, it says he saw and had compassion. One of the costs of loving is our own emotional burden, to feel alongside the suffering and difficulty that so many of our neighbors are feeling, whether it's addiction, anxiety, depression, loneliness. The Samaritan opened himself up to the pain of being around another's pain, and so did Jesus. I'm just going to say, God, who does not suffer, who is perfect in who he is, took on humanity so that he could suffer with and for us. This is often the cost of loving neighbor. Simply put, it cost him time. It cost him time to come over to the man and consider his need. It then took him time to address his physical needs there on the side of the road. It took him time to travel to the inn. And we don't know which direction the man was coming. It makes it clear for the Levite and the priest, but it's possible the man came from Jerusalem, and so he'd have to go back to Jerusalem to find an inn. It cost him time. It cost him effort and energy. Finding some kind of bandage, making strips in order to bind up the wounds, going through the pack of his stuff to find the wine and the ointment that he could apply, wrestling the man who probably is unable to assist him on all up onto his own animal, and then walking alongside him to an end. It has taken emotions, it's taken time, it's taken effort, and of course it's taken physical resources. The man pours out his own oil and wine to cleanse and address the man's pain. Then he takes him to the innkeeper and he pays him for multiple weeks of care. 2 denarii was 2 full days' wages. At the very least, $250, $300 in our money, probably more would be equivalent, with the commitment to pay more. And these, brothers and sisters, are the most overt costs and expenses. There's the potential things that Jesus, because he's just telling a parable, he just brushes broadly, doesn't explicitly get into, but are likely there. The man is said, I'm going to risk attack. That this might be bait. That this might be a means for robbers to attack me. He's willing to expend the cost of that risk. There's not only the money he actually pays, but in all likelihood, what that man had that money for, because very few people in that day and age carried around coins, especially when they would be journeying. He's probably carrying it for a purpose. There's probably a business venture or property he needs to purchase or cattle that he's hoping to acquire. And so he's potentially missing out on a business venture or bringing something home to the family. And with that, the possibility of disappointing others and the plans that they had. He's risking the man's rejection. For all that he is doing for this man could wake up or later on when the Samaritan comes back say, I want nothing to do with you. The man who might feel ashamed and dirty and polluted for being cared for by a Samaritan. If you don't think that's possible, you can read of Jim Crow era and how white supremacists have reacted to being treated by black doctors and nurses. It happens. Or this man may face, the Samaritan may face rejection from his own community. Not only did he spend time, money, energy, and risk his safety, he risked it on a Jew. Don't you know what those people think of us? It's bad enough you risked all those things, but for a man who hates you, and if he doesn't hate you, his family or his community has and will. You could have been killed for one of them? What kind of fool are you? These are just some of the things it may cost us to love our neighbors. Time and energy, our emotional sense, our loss of future opportunities, the risk of rejection. Love is a costly thing. And perhaps one of the things that will help us answer, are we loving our neighbors, is to ask whether we have entrusted ourselves to God enough that we are willing to pay the cost of having mercy and compassion on others. If God has commanded whole person love for him, all that we are acknowledging that all that we have belongs to God. And so how could we say, God, if you have commanded me to love my neighbor, that we would withhold something as our own from our neighbors as if it doesn't already belong to God? Are we expending precious resources of time, effort, energy, not on every single person in all circumstances at all times? We are finite. We are limited in our capacity. We can't save everyone. But the people particularly in our path, those particular neighbors, is it costing us to love them? This brings us finally to the third question. Who am I in the parable? Upon hearing this parable, most of us would want to be like the Samaritan, hearing the call to go and do likewise. But as the lawyer hears those words from Jesus, he is confronted by the fact that he is not the Good Samaritan. That though he went into this conversation attempting to justify himself, to demonstrate his own righteousness, Jesus' parable demonstrates that he has fallen short by his unwillingness to consider Samaritans as his neighbor, let alone to show them love. And so, like the lawyer, we need to heed Jesus' call to obey the call to go and do likewise. We must first consider our need. Because some of us, in fact, are like the robbers. Maybe not physically beating up people, not stealing their money or their physical resources. But certainly there are many among us, myself included, who are tempted and who sin by seeing others around us as objects to consume. Things to be used, to be stripped of whatever benefits us, and be left for others to deal with. Maybe that's making fun of certain people to feel better about ourselves. Acting like a friend to a certain person until we find a better friend group that makes us feel better about ourselves. Maybe it's buddying up to a colleague because we need their expertise to help us with our project and then failing to acknowledge them once that project is done. We are prone in our sin to use people for intimacy, for love, for attention, only once we've gotten what we've wanted to leave them behind. We fail to love God because we fail to love those that God has made as his image bearers, instead treating them as objects, placing ourselves as masters over others. Others of us are like the Levite or the priest, who know the form of the law, who know the rituals, who know the words, who know the ideas, but not the heart of the law. We don't know costly obedience out of reverent love for God that echoes in our love for whoever God puts in our path. We are much better at appearing loving than actually being it. Or we do the loving things when we're with fellow Christians at church, but when we're on our own time, we go about it our own way. The reality is that we can be both of those or a mix of those. But certainly if we are to hear the parable the way that Jesus intends us to hear, especially if we're tempted like the lawyer to justify ourselves, we need to see that we are like the unnamed man, robbed, stripped, and beaten at death's door, unable to do anything to commend ourselves. This is what sin does to us. The sin we commit, the sin done to us, before we can be the rescuer, we need rescue. Before we can be the good Samaritan, we are called to accept the ministrations of one who does live up to the hero of the story, namely Jesus. Who, though we were the enemies of God, like Samaritans to the Jews, who, though we could do nothing to commend ourselves to God, to say, I'm worthy of your help, I'm worthy of your love, I can repay you. God, who needed nothing from us, came into the world to bind up our wounds, inflicted by others, but also inflicted by ourselves, to give us life by the expenditure of his own life, to rise from the dead so that we could have a share in that life. It is when we start to see our own need of rescue from our sinful perspectives, from our prejudiced views, from our greedy holding on to resources, that we can truly bless others because we will turn to Christ. And in Christ, we will see who God is, and we will desire to love him with all of our heart, soul, and might, because we will find no other place that can heal us, restore us, and make us new. But having given ourselves fully over to God, we'll find the capacity, we'll find the heart, we'll find the example to go and do likewise. I'm not the good Samaritan. You're not the good Samaritan. But he isn't fictional. He's not just an idea. We have met such love in the love of Jesus. May we walk in that love together. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we praise you that you did not see us in our sin-wrought self-destruction and merely pass over to the other side, but you entered into the world. Jesus taking on the very form of a servant, humbling himself to death, so that in his suffering we might find healing, so that in his death we would find forgiveness, so that in his life we would live as well. Oh Lord, would we love you for how you have loved us, and would that transform our hearts to be like Jesus's, to go and do likewise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.